Well, good morning, and let me invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. And while you're turning there, let me just encourage you to imagine with me, if you will, of opening a newspaper and reading the headlines. And the headlines may sound like this: world conflict might lead to war. And you read on. Government corruption uncovered. And you continue to read, and it says, disease epidemic creates panic. You turn the page, and it says, political radicals divide the country. And if you're not sick of reading the news yet, you read one more story that says, racial tensions and unrest lead to violence across the nation. And you might imagine as you look at that newspaper that that is today's newspaper, October 4th, 2020. Certainly those are many of our headlines today. But let me tell you that that could just as well be the newspaper that you picked up from October 4th, 64 AD in the Roman Empire under Emperor Nero. And I point this out as you think about the time that this letter was written. About 64 AD in the time of Nero in the Roman Empire, that it too was a time of conflict and war and division and disease and political and racial tensions. And it's important for us to think about this, what he's saying in this passage we're going to read today, because as you think about today and you think about what's going on, there is a tremendous pressure that is being put upon the church today to say that in these unprecedented days, which aren't really so unprecedented after all, but in these unprecedented days, we're told that the church must focus primarily on the issues of our day. That we need to be focused less upon what the Bible says and more upon what the newspapers are saying. That we need to be more political, that we need to be more vocal about social justice, that we need to be more social on social media, that we need to be more involved in community issues and community health to be relevant today. Now, I want you to listen carefully to a quote from a pastor by the name of Adam Sinnett. This is what he says. While there are many things that the church could do, there is no doubt to that, there are many things the church could do. What it must do is faithfully proclaim the gospel and cultivate worshipful disciples as God's new humanity in Jesus. While the church cares deeply about politics, it is not a partisan organization. While the church cares deeply about justice, it is not a social justice organization. While the church cares deeply about current events, it is not a news organization which offers ongoing cultural commentary. While the church cares deeply about virtue, it is not responsible to signal its virtue to merely appease the culture. Instead, the church is a local expression of God's new and diverse redeemed people with a specific purpose. This is that purpose: to faithfully proclaim the gospel and cultivate worshipful disciples for God's glory. Well, there are many things we could do. This is what we must do. This is the heartbeat of every faith-filled, Bible-saturated, Spirit-dependent, God-centered, Christ-satisfied local church. And this is where our primary energies should be directed. This is what we should expect from a healthy local church. End quote. I don't know what you think about that. I don't know if that challenges, you know, your expectations of what the church ought to be doing today in these times. But in my opinion, these words and their priority reflects what Paul says to Timothy in this passage today. What we must do in the midst of a world that is maybe not so much unlike our own in so many ways. Paul is going to say in this passage, there is one priority, there is one confession of the church, and that message doesn't take its cues from the culture. But instead, it takes its cues from the one person of Jesus Christ. And so, Him we proclaim. And so, this is of the utmost importance. And you see, we've spent weeks talking about church organization, Right? We were talking about leaders and servants and who together lead and kind of hold everything together in the church. And we argued that this kind of godly and faithful leadership in the church is essential to the health and the vitality of a church. A church without leaders is chaos. And a church with bad leaders, well, that's a disaster. How important are a church's leaders? Well, they're important enough that Paul would spend almost a whole chapter of what is a very short letter. He would spend almost a whole chapter just laying out the qualifications for these spiritual leaders and servants in the church. And so as a church, we would do well to pay attention, to heed the organization and the leadership of the church as it reflects God's direction and God's design has been laid out for us in God's Word. But just as it is possible, it's possible for us to have a mission and a purpose as a church and to have terrible organization and not be able to fulfill our mission and purpose. In the same way, I feel like on the other side, we could be completely organized in every way and miss the mission and the purpose. Right? See, we could spend all of our time and all of our energy building up that is the organizational framework of the church, pastors, deacons, volunteers. We could be well staffed. We could run teams, committees. We could have clear and wise constitution and bylaws and policies and procedures that cover everything. We can be organized in every way, but without a clear mission and purpose. And this is what tends to happen when a church, it doesn't have that central mission and purpose. Instead, it is chasing after those changing winds of culture, trying to be relevant in some way. What we need is this central confession that says, this is what we are about. I think that's why after Paul has said here about organization and as important as that is in chapter 3, he returns to where he began in chapter 1 to say, listen, the reason for this leadership, the reason for organization in the church is to fulfill this one great purpose. As Adam Sinnett said, to faithfully proclaim the gospel and cultivate worshipful disciples to the glory of God. And so we are bound to one great confession. And I'll give you a hint as we're about to read this. It has everything to do with Jesus. So listen to what it says of the church's one priority and confession today from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 14 through 16 here, the end of that chapter. So if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning, I want to give the Lord our full attention and what is His very words to us today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. This is a short passage. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. For he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. This Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray as we turn our attention to your word, and it reminds us again of what is a great confession of this mystery of the gospel. This mystery of how can you, sovereign, holy God, love a people like us? How can you, the great and mighty one, sovereign over all things, how can you condescend to meet us where we are? But you do in your Son, Jesus. How great is the mystery of this godliness, this message. So Lord, pray today as we pay attention to these words, would we marvel, would we worship, would we believe, would we walk in obedience to what you would say to us today? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, in many ways, this is the heart of this letter. Right here in the middle. This is the reason for his writing. This is the truth upon which the church is founded, you see. Well, hopefully verses 14 and 16 have become familiar to you already, because we've referenced these verses throughout since the beginning of our study in 1 Timothy together. And we've referenced these verses as the clue that tells us what this letter is about, you see. It is the reason he's writing about, you remember, law and gospel in chapter 1. It is the reason he's writing about the roles of men and women in the church in chapter 2. It is the reason that he's writing about elders and deacons in chapter 3. Because he wants the church to know this is what it means to be the church. This is what it means. This is how they ought to function, how we ought to function according to God's design. Or in his words here, how to behave in the household of God. This is why we've said from the beginning that this book is something of a church manual for us. Now, it may not be in every sense as a church manual like we would like to have, but this is what Paul is writing to Timothy about, how they ought to function, how they ought to behave in the household of God, you see, in the church. You know, it's amazing to me how many books, you go to the Christian bookstore, how many books there are on how to do church. There are rows and rows of those kinds of books. But if you thumb through those books, you will quickly find that very few of them actually go back to the scriptures to say, as a basis from God's word and God's design to us, what has God said for how we ought to do church? Well, before everything else, the first thing we need to get right is, what is the right definition of the church? What is the church that we're talking about here? And that's where he begins in verse 14, isn't it? You see, what makes the church different than every other organization, every other institution in the world is this. The church alone is the household of God. The household doesn't necessarily mean building as much as it means the word family, the family of God. And so this is the gathered, saved, redeemed people of God as one family. Now, we need to understand that the church is a family, not a business. She says, that's why we don't have business meetings. Now, there's stuff that we organize and we put together, but this is not a business. This is a family of members. And so, now, to be honest, right, we need organization. We need rules. We need leaders. We need structure like a business. But we also need commitment and community and affection and devotion and care and support and encouragement and love like a family, right? Because that's what we are. We are God's household, God's family. And who is this God who defines his family, who defines his church? And he clarifies for us here in that little word, living. He is the living God, you see? The church of the living God. And I think what he's pointing out is the fact that there are many idols out there. There are many false gods out there. There are many religious ideas and philosophies out there. But there is only one living God. And so we can say that the uniqueness of the church is a direct result of the uniqueness of the God that we know and belong to. And so as Paul turns his attention to the church, he marvels that we are the family of the living God here. You ever think about the church like that? That this is what this is? This is more than just a community organization. This is more than just a place where we hang out with friends. This is more than just a place where we work on our problems and fix our hang-ups. You see, the reason that Paul is writing this letter, and not only writing this letter, the reason that Paul has committed his life to the church is because this is the place where we are meant to know and love and serve and meet the God of the universe. This is the place where we meet the God who made us, who loves us, who redeems us in Christ, you see. You see, church is a special place. I hope you hear that in the words of Paul here. And we're meant to be together, aren't we? That's what this is about. This is about together. So if you belong to Jesus by faith, and if you are a child of God, if you are a believer, if you're a disciple of Jesus, then that very word church, then you come to belong to the church, and that very word church, you know, it's the word that means assembly. It is the gathering, the assembly. So we are meant to be the gathered people of the living God. Not meant to be individual Christians out there on our own. We are meant to be bound together as the family of God, because that's what families do. So they're, well, that's what they're supposed to do, right? This is why we meet. This is why we need instruction. This is why we need elders and deacons. Why we need organization for this purpose. But one more thing here, and this is monumental to the culture today. If you, again, follow through what he's saying here, you understand we live in a culture that no longer believes in objective and true truth, especially in the realm of the religious and the spiritual. When it comes to religious talk and spiritual talk, the mantra of the day is there is no one truth. There is no one way to God. There is no, you know, just one objective definition or theology of who God is. That's what we're told in our culture. But you see, we can't accept this cultural belief that says every religion and every belief is equally true if it's true for you. You understand? Now, they often don't say it in exactly those words, but you will hear that if you listen carefully to what the culture is saying. But the Bible is clear, isn't it? The church of the living God. Look at what it is. It is the pillar and the buttress or the foundation of what? Of the truth. There is truth. And it's not abstract. And it's not unknowable. There is truth because there is a God of truth and he has spoken to us. Isn't that good? And in the Word of God, we find truth by which all other claims are judged. We find truth that we, in the standard by which all other beliefs are to be judged, all other statements of knowledge out there should be judged by the standard of God's truth, God's word, the truth from God. So you see, science is not the arbiter of truth. Education and schools, they're not the judges and the purveyors of truth. News and media, well, that's certainly not the place where you find the truth, is it? Where is the truth to be found? It's to be found most clearly in the church, the people of God and the Word of God, see? That's why we need to be careful that we don't mix together and we don't confuse people. And we're not mixing together our you know, religious beliefs from the Word of God together with other weird stuff like our politics and our conspiracy theories and our medical and scientific theories about health and well-being. And we don't mix that stuff together with the gospel. Because if Christians in the church become known, and this is often what tends to be happening in our culture, if Christians become known as the people who are gullible people who believe all the half-truths out there that are purveyed on social media and fake news out there, then people just simply discount our proclamation of the gospel as just one more of those fake news stories that we have gullibly believed as Christians. We should be careful, shouldn't we? That we are those who speak the truth, and nothing but the truth. Why? Because we are to be the pillar and the buttress of truth as the church of the living God. Now, it's interesting, I think, that Paul uses these two words to talk about the church's relationship to truth. Pillar and buttress, or it's not really a word we use much anymore. Maybe the better word for us is foundation or support. I don't even know what a buttress is, except for I remember talking about it in college humanities class. We were talking about ancient architecture. So whatever those things are, there are things that support. So these are architectural terms here that I think are insightful when we talk about what is the church and its relationship to the truth, and as it relates to, especially to the church's mission and purpose. So the foundation, you know what the foundation is? It's that sturdy, stable thing upon which a building is built, right? A, So a building or a place stands or falls by the strength of its foundation. That's important. And so it says here that the church is that kind of foundation for the truth. Now, what's interesting, if you turn to a place like Ephesians 2:20, we are told that it is the truth of God's word. It kind of specifically comes through the apostles and the prophets. The very word of God is the foundation of the church. Now, here the church is the foundation of the truth. Ephesians 2:20, the truth is the foundation of the church. And so we said, well, like, which is it, right? I think the answer is both. In different senses, the answer is both. You see, the church depends on the truth. It rests on the truth. It exists because of the truth. The church doesn't make the truth. The truth is, the church is resting on the truth of God and His Word. But we can also say that the church is meant to be the source of truth in the world. We are to be God's proclaimers of truth. We are to make it known. So truth holds the church up, and the church holds the truth up to the world. I think that's what he means. And I think pillars have a similar function. They hold something up, don't they? But unlike foundations, pillars are not hidden. Like, pillars are part of the ornate decoration. They're beautiful. They're front and center of the architecture, especially in the first century. But in this way, I think the metaphor points to the church's mission to defend the truth in our culture, to proclaim it to the world, to hold it high so that all may see it and it's not hidden. And so this is an awesome task and a responsibility that has been entrusted to the church. That's why when the church is faithful to the Word of God, when the church is faithful to the Word of God, then it becomes that pillar and that foundation, that buttress of truth in our world. Something our foundationless and truthless world needs desperately, doesn't it? You know what our world needs today? It needs a church that is unashamedly and courageously has the truth, and it speaks the truth into a world that is filled with lies and darkness. That is the light of the world. That is the truth tellers of the world. And so all of this leads to one final question, and really this is the most important point here. The most important point is, so what is this truth? The church of the living God, the gathered, redeemed humanity of God, together the family, the household of God, we are to be the foundation of the truth. So what is this truth? Well, that's what he wants to tell us. What is the church supposed to guard and proclaim in the world? What is the purpose and the mission that's meant to animate and to drive the church today? Organization and leadership, then those things are important, right? But organization is just the structure. What matters is what's built upon the structure. I think about it this way. I think the fertilizer and the tomato cages and the supports, those are good and necessary, but only if you're growing tomatoes, right? In the same way, Paul says, here in the church's one confession is the mission. And it has everything to do with Jesus, you see. And so this is where we find, as Paul closes out this chapter and he thinks about why he's writing, what the church is, what the church is to be about. And he thinks about it as the family of God, the living God, the place of God's truth in the world. But ultimately, you see what he says here. The church exists because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's the center of what we're talking about, the center of why we're here, the center of what we're doing and what we are to be about as the church. Because without Jesus and without the gospel, the church is just another community organization. But the uniqueness of the church is in the truth that it believes and proclaims, the truth about Jesus. That's why in the next line you see what he writes is, great indeed, we confess, is this mystery of godliness. This mystery of godliness, which then introduces this poetic hymn or poetic imagery of the glory of Christ and the gospel. This is where Paul's mind and his heart goes when he thinks about the church to the glory of Christ, to the amazing story that gives birth to the church. There is no other story like it. It is the mystery of godliness. It's not a mystery because we don't know what it is. It's a mystery because we do know what it is and we're amazed by it. It's not because we have figured it out. It's because God has revealed it to us, you see. And the revelation of God and this mystery which leads to godliness is the revelation of nothing less than Jesus Christ himself, his person, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement and glory. So that's what verse 16 is all about, isn't it? And it could be that this really is an early church hymn that maybe they sang in the church. It has that kind of poetic quality to it. In fact, if you read in the original, it's got rhythm and it's got rhyme even to it. So maybe Paul's, like I like to do sometimes, maybe Paul's quoting for them one of the hymns that they sing. It says, you remember this that we sing when we get together on Sundays? Maybe that is. Regardless, this is God's word to us. And Paul says at the heart of this letter to the church on how to be the church is this church's one great confession of Christ. The truth that we hold and we proclaim, you see, that he was manifested in the flesh, that he was vindicated by the Spirit of God, that he was seen. And of course, he, who is he? It is Jesus Christ, of course. He was seen by angels. He is proclaimed among the nations. He is believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory, and he will return in glory. Think about how, just in this one verse, how he neatly and concisely summarizes the truth of the gospel in Christ, beginning with the incarnation. Right? God in human flesh, born as a child, this Jesus. And in Jesus, in human form, we have the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1 tells us. The one who upholds the universe is the one who has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus. The incarnation is an important part of our confession of the gospel because it confesses that we believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is God, not just a man, and he must be God to be the sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world, for those who will believe in him. So we confess, he was manifested in the flesh, this Son of God. And furthermore, he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was sinless as he walked by the power of the Spirit in this life. He proved his claims of deity. How? By the works of power and miracles and the wonders that he performed. How? In the power of the Holy Spirit. But his ultimate vindication is what? It's the resurrection, isn't it? The resurrection proves that he is who he said he was. Vindicated by the Spirit by being raised to life from the tomb just as he said he would. Hebrews 1:4 says it this way. It says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was vindicated by the Spirit. But then look, he then goes on to talk about the witnesses of Christ here. One heavenly, one supernatural, and the other earthly and human, angels and us. So the angels were witnesses not only of Christ's glory before the world began, you see, but also witnesses of his incarnation, of his life, and his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension. And it is the angels who sing the song of worship and of glory in heaven today. That song is, according to Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That is the heavenly song of worship that the angels sing continually in the heavenly places. And so we can say here, he is the one who is seen and known by angels. but not just angels, us too. You see, Jesus came and he died to ransom sinful humanity. He is not to be proclaimed primarily in heaven. He will be worshipped. He will be proclaimed in heaven. But primarily today, he is to be proclaimed where? Among the nations, he says. The lost nations of the world for whom he came, he lived, he died. He must be proclaimed that they would know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. How will they know? Only in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ that can set you free from the condemnation and the guilt that you have before God because of your sin. And so our one confession of Christ is also our mission, isn't it? So you're hearing this. This is our confession, but it is also our call to mission here, that he be preached by the church among the nations, he says here, to make disciples, to spread the knowledge of Jesus everywhere and every place, that he would be known, that he would be worshiped. That's our mission. That's the heart of why the church exists, its goal, its purpose, its driving mission. It's what we do. It's what we are to do. We preach the gospel among the nations, you see. This gospel of Christ, the Son of God. And so we preach Christ so for one purpose, right? You see what he goes next here. There's one purpose for the preaching of Christ, that he would be believed on in the world. That people would hear the gospel and they would believe in him for eternal life. You see, the gospel calls people to respond, to repent and to believe the gospel, which is why lifestyle evangelism, you know what that is? That's just like you being a nice, good, generous person. And that's good, but why that's not sufficient? You can demonstrate Christ in the world by how you live. That's good. But that never calls people to respond to the gospel, does it? But the church's one great confession of the gospel is that people must believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They must believe. And those who believe, we joyfully baptize and we disciple in the faith. That's what we're to do. And the mission is urgent, you see, because we don't know the time. Because as he says here, Jesus was taken up into glory. He is enthroned in heaven, which is where he is today. But he said he would come again in that same glory at a time that we don't know. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And so we confess he was taken up into glory. And because of this glory, the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed among the nations with the urgent appeal that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, because he will return in the same glory that we saw him go in, and then the end will come. This is the story of Jesus and the gospel, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. This is why the church exists, to faithfully proclaim the gospel, to cultivate worshipful disciples to the glory of God. And all of that is wrapped up in this song of glory, in the glory of Christ here, from his incarnation to resurrection, to the preaching of the gospel, to the salvation of sinners, to the final revelation of his glory at the end of all things. And so when we sing this song, in whatever way we sing this song, when we sing this song, we are God's truth tellers in the world, you see. The greatest story of all. That's why this is what the church must do. This is what the church must do. We should agree with the old hymn, "I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love." And so as important as organization and leadership are, that we've been talking about elders and deacons, as important as proper roles are in the church, without this purpose and this mission that is focused on the truth in the world and the proclamation of Christ, it doesn't matter if we get everything else right, does it? It doesn't matter how good the soil and the watering system and the tomato cages if you don't actually plant the tomato seeds and grow tomatoes. Then everything else is for nothing. But let us confess that we are faithful to what God has entrusted to us. The pillar and the buttress of truth, the church, the household, the family of God. What God has entrusted to us is this message. This is the treasure. This is the glory of the church. This gospel, this confession of Christ. So as we read these words, we say, let us believe it. And let us take it to the world. You bow your heads this morning. Indeed, how great is the mystery of godliness. How great is the mystery of the love of God and the saving work of Jesus Christ. Is this the song of your life? Do you know this Jesus? You see, this story is about Jesus, but it's also the story that's about Jesus' love for you. His call for you to believe that you might be with him for eternity in heaven. You only need to admit that you're a sinner. That you believe in Jesus to save you. You confess him to be Lord and you will be saved. And you will belong to the household and the family of God, the pillar and the support of the truth, the great truth of the great Savior in Jesus, you see. Heavenly Father, I pray as we reflect on your words, we think about these things and we ask for, Lord, for your prompting, your work of the Spirit in our heart that calls us to respond to your word, that we would hear your voice today. We would respond with faith and obedience today. Lord, I pray for the redeeming power of the gospel, the simple truth that can be summed up in one verse of the story of Jesus, the Son of God and his incarnation and his perfect life and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his enthronement. That story. And Lord, may that story come together with our story that we may know salvation and grace and forgiveness in him today. And Lord, would you build your church? Would you build your kingdom through the story of your Son, Jesus Christ? So we pray, would you have your way among us? Would you work in the hearts of people today in the hearing of this gospel? In Jesus' name.